Well, let's take a look at this letter this morning. This letter was the very first letter I read after giving my life to Christ, just before I turned 20 years of age. Never read the Bible as a boy. I had a faithful mom that would always say, in response to, "I'm bored." I grew up in a Christian family. She'd always say, "Read your Bible." And what do you think I said? "I can't understand it." That's the common statement that comes from even adult people, I've noticed. You know, the Bible is written at a third grade reading level when it was originally written. Now, because of the King James English and the need to maybe define a few words that we don't use anymore, it's maybe up to the 12th grade reading level. But even that is pretty attainable, isn't it? Have you hung out with some 12th graders lately? You know what I'm saying. It's not a hard book, guys. The Bible means exactly what it says. It's not a complicated book. It really isn't. And I remember sitting down, really broken as a young man, marriage in jeopardy, screwed up, and just reading this book and say, "All right, God, if you are really out there and you really want to speak to me, then here's your chance, and I'm going to give you one." I ain't kidding you. Before I was done chapter 2, I was reduced to a ball of tears. And the Lord spoke to me. So this is an important letter to me. I've just given you the personal part of it. I really love this letter because in my first Bible, which I still have, I wrote in the margin, "First conviction." Because I heard about people hearing God speak to them through the Bible, but it never happened to me until I read this letter. And I can really honestly say, "Okay, God, you spoke to me." And I wrote it down. John, the youngest of the 12 that Jesus called, probably in his late teens when Jesus first said to John, this man who wrote the letter, "Follow me," 18, 19 years old. But he outlived them all, didn't he? Died an old man. In fact, in this ancient world, he lived twice as long as the average life expectancy. 45, because of the hard labor and because of Rome and their oppression. 45 years of age was the average life expectancy in the first century. John lived twice that long, when he was 90s. The letter was probably written somewhere between AD 85 and John's death, so it was late in life, which says a lot about this letter. If you've read it, it's kind of known for its simplicity, isn't it? It's not a complicated, doctrinally rich letter. But really, and I really believe there's something to this, as you grow as a Christian and you get older and more mature as a Christian, Christianity does not become more complicated, does it? It doesn't become more wordy and sophisticated even. But what you see in John's life is the older he became, the more simple his faith became. In fact, he could boil it down really to three things. And that's what this letter is all about. And if you're a note taker, this might be helpful. New Testament Christianity to John was all about, number one, Jesus himself, the person of Jesus Christ. Number two, obedience. We've moved a long way away from that as a nation, by the way. And number three, love. That's it. Jesus, obedience, and love. That's Christianity. And that's what you see John harping on for this entire letter. Just drives these three things home. It should be noted before we jump into this that John is writing this letter specifically to address some heresies of his day, some false doctrine. It was a group of people, a very spiritually proud group of people that you and I know as the Gnostics. Well, the earliest roots of the Gnostics or Gnosticism comes in the first century. They were a funny little group of people. They actually took the position that in their group, and this might sound familiar, they had special insight. You know, we know things. That's what Gnostic means. It comes from the Greek word to know or to be in the know. They kind of held themselves as like the spiritual elite. We get insight into God, into the way he is to be worshipped, into the faith that nobody else knows. We get secrets over here in the first church of the Gnostics. That's the way they held themselves. If you met people like that, most of the cults springboard off that same mindset. Do you know that? That if you come to our little club, our little church, we have the edge on Christianity. We know things. Or we have a prophet in our group. He's just way tuned in, more than, you know, your average Sunday morning Christians as they speak down to the rest of us. So that's Gnosticism. And what they kind of believe, and there's all different kinds of groups, but they basically believe that all material, all physical matter was evil. Evil. If you can see it and touch it and handle it, here on earth, it is evil. Well, certainly not a biblical concept that all matter is evil. In fact, God made the universe, and what's the first thing he said about the universe? It's good, right? He looked at this beautiful world that he made for us, by the way, and he said, it is good. It is very good. There's already a contradiction between the maker and the Gnostics. But because they held this position that matter was evil, they really started doing some shenanigans with the person of Jesus Christ. For example, if matter is evil and God is righteous and God cannot have any evil in him, they actually took the position that Jesus Christ was not a physical, real human. They actually taught that he was more like a phantom, kind of like in our world, like a hologram, right? You know, our technology is moving in that direction. So if you were to touch Jesus, your hand would go right through him. And despite that little poem that hangs above your toilet, there are no footprints in the sand. Right? He'd walk along and just kind of float on the surface. So, crazy doctrine. You're going to understand, because they taught these things and actually had somewhat of an influence on the early church, John is going to address these issues on the chin. In fact, his opening verse deals with what I just talked about. They also taught this, and you know, just a couple more things about Gnosticism. Matter is evil. Man is made spiritual and physical. So they would separate the two. Okay? And here's the problem with that. One group of the Gnostics was kind of monastic. Because they believed physical material was evil, they would actually teach their people extreme forms of self-denial. Whipping your back to keep yourself in compliance. Deny yourself meat. Deny yourself marriage. No marriage was permitted. You could never have intimacy with anybody, even within a marriage covenant. And they kind of isolated themselves from their culture completely. That's a small group, and it always is. Those people that take the very legalistic approach to religion and God, that doesn't catch on with the masses. They often are isolated. But the other side of Gnosticism, guys, which was much more popular, follow me, is, okay, matter is evil and spirit is good. And so, when you and I give our life to Jesus and put our faith in Jesus, and they were intellectual followers of Christ, you could separate the two. You could live however you want in the physical world. You could sin, indulge in anything this world had to offer, because your spirit was safe with God. So, do you understand? Because they separated physical and spirit to the degree they did, there was all kinds of sin within these circles. And it was okay. They actually considered themselves very spiritual people, but yet, you know, Monday through Friday, they were just like the world. Well, that actually hits closer to home, doesn't it? Because that exact mindset, unfortunately, has found its way into American Christianity. We are more Gnostic in our thinking than I think we like to admit. We separate that. Oh, as long as you confess your sins and say sorry at the end of the day, it's grace, brother. So we sweep holiness and obedience to the side. And there's a lot of Sunday Christians in this God-blessed country. And I love my country. It's the best place on earth. I've just been recently reminded of how awesome this country is. But I'm telling you, the church is in bad shape here in America. And all these issues are addressed directly in this letter. So let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. John opens with a statement that is almost identical to the Gospel of John, talking about the Word with a capital W and taking us to the beginning. So let's read this verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, right from the beginning, you can see John is trying to make a case for accurate doctrinal gospel message. You see that? And if you're going to make a case for something, what is appropriate to do? It is appropriate to go back to the very beginning. And that's what John does. Kind of an apologetic mindset, wanting to lay out the facts, wanting to set the record straight. John says, all right, let's go to the beginning. And in this context, he's talking about the beginning of him being introduced to Jesus Christ. You know, this was, as of when John wrote this, 50 years or so prior to the writing of this letter. John lived with Jesus, along with his 11 closest friends, for 3.5 years. They did everything together. They ate meals, they slept out underneath the sky. Occasionally they'd get a shelter. They traveled all over the nation of Israel on foot, doing miracles, preaching the gospel, teaching people about the Father and heaven. And John was an eyewitness to these things. But please notice that he states about Jesus that Jesus is somebody that we've heard with our ears, we've seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled. Right off the bat, he is addressing this phantom mindset that the Gnostics were teaching. No, Jesus was real. He was physically here. We touched him. We handled him. We've seen him. We've heard him with our own ears. I don't know about these crazy Gnostics and their deranged philosophies, but I'm here to tell you, a man who lived with Jesus, he was a real human, 100% human, and 100% God. Let's pause right there and talk about doctrine really quickly. Why is this such a big deal to John? Why was it such a big deal to John to talk to the early church and say, doctrine matters, doctrinal precision matters? It was a concern to John that any church member in the first century would be derailed into embracing some of these false concepts. Well, let's talk about doctrine. I've always looked at it like this. When you look at New Testament Christianity, okay, picture it like a puzzle, okay? You guys do jigsaw puzzles? I know some people love jigsaw puzzles. They drive me crazy, personally, but some people it's like, you know, a cup of coffee and a jigsaw puzzle. It's like therapy. But anyway, New Testament Christianity, you have a picture, but that picture is made up of all these little puzzle pieces, right? Each one of these pieces is very unique in its character, very distinct shape. And only when all these pieces come together do you really see an accurate picture. But here's what heresy and false doctrine is. Follow me on this. It's as if somebody reaches into this puzzle and grabs just a few pieces and starts to get out the scissors and reshape puzzle pieces and reconfigure it to their liking. But what's the problem? When you go to put that thing together, it just doesn't work, right? It does not make an accurate picture. That's what doctrine is, guys. We must understand biblical doctrine, the truth about who Jesus is, why he came, what the Bible teaches. And only when you embrace those doctrines and bring them together, you actually have an accurate, truthful picture about God and how you and I are to approach him. Doctrine matters, and consider this. How important was doctrine to the early church? I mean like the virgin birth. I mean like the deity of Christ, those specifics that for some reason we've kind of acted like are secondary in our world today. Well, doctrine was so important to the early church, those are the very reasons why they died. Do you know that? A first century Christian would be burned at the stake before they would deny that Christ was born of a virgin. That's how important doctrine was to them. They would die at the stake before they would deny that Jesus Christ was 100% God in the flesh. They wouldn't budge on that stuff. Compare that to the martyrs of our world. Even the martyrs that have died, the men that died on the battlefield to birth this country, for example. Men have died in this country for, generally speaking, religious freedom. And I think that's a great thing. I'm very grateful for religious freedom in this nation. That's why we can do this with no consequences, right? But I'm telling you right now that the first century church knew nothing of religious freedom. They didn't even have the concept in their mind. They knew, according to Jesus, listen, guys, the world is going to hate you. If you stand for me and live for me, it's going to cost you your life. They knew that getting into this thing. And see, they died not for religious freedom, but they died for specific doctrines. It is important. As soon as we embrace wrong ideas about Christ, we've embraced a false Christ. And our salvation is dependent on knowing Christ in truth. So, something to consider. I love how John refers to Jesus as the Word of Life. Same exact title he gives Christ in his gospel. The Word, Logos in the Greek. Everything God the Father wanted to say to you and say to me, He said it through the life of His Son, Jesus. That's what the Word is, the very expression of God the Father. Everything He wanted to say. Verse 2 says, for the life was manifested. That is the life of Christ. Manifested. It was made known. And we've seen it once again. And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. Now understand, in context, we're not talking about salvation when he says we show to you that eternal life. John is not saying, I'm going to show you how to have eternal life. He's saying about the life of Christ that it is eternal. In other words, there is an eternal nature about Jesus. That's a concept for you. Jesus Christ has always existed. I think it's important for us to know that, especially this time of year, as we get cards that come to our homes that put little baby Jesus in a manger. And it's so easy to kind of start thinking, you know, Jesus started in the womb of Mary, right? Or Jesus started with the nativity scene. That's where Jesus started. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. But Jesus Christ created Mary. Jesus Christ created Joseph, right? He created everything, according to the Bible. He has always existed. And I realize right there, well, come on. Can anything always exist? Can anything be eternal? Here's your two options. Here's my two options. We either believe in an eternal God, a God that has always existed. He transcends time and matter and space. Or your only other option is we believe in eternal matter. Something has always existed. What we see today cannot come literally out of nothing. That's not good science or even logical. Something has always existed. There are those that say matter has always existed. And it was in this really compact, swirling dot, spinning around. And all of a sudden, that little dot exploded and flung billions of planets and galaxies out into the universe. Defying laws, observable scientific laws, laws like the law of angular momentum. When something is moving in a direction and is thrown out, it continues to move in that direction. How come there's planets with moons orbiting in both directions? How come all the planets are moving different? It's not even physically possible. This Big Bang theory. There's all kinds of holes in that. I think it makes sense to believe in an eternal God, a genius creator who spoke this world into existence. I think it takes less faith to believe that than eternal dirt, myself. Really. It just by chance made the complexity in life that we see. I don't buy it. Not for a bit. And yet, I'm not an educated man. But I do have a brain that works. I mean, for the most part. It's not logical. Christ always existed. Understand this. This Jesus Christ, John says in verse 2, which was with the Father. He has always been with His Father. He came from heaven. Came from His Father. And when He came to earth, He was made known unto us, John says. Look at verse 3 with me. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You guys see the heart of John and even the heart of God in this statement right here? He wants to declare to you and me the truth about who Jesus is, the gospel message, for what purpose? So that we might have fellowship with one another and with God. Stop and think about that for just a minute. That there is a God in heaven, an almighty God, by the way, who is holy, who actually looks at your life and knows your name personally, and the biggest importance to him is that he would have fellowship with you. He actually wants to have a relationship with you. A daily relationship, not a weekly relationship, where you come and have some thoughts thrown at you on a Sunday, but he actually wants to go through difficulties with you. He wants to ride the waves of life with you. He wants to speak to you and have you speak to him. A real intimate relationship. Communication, right? Just like we hope to have in our marriages, right? A relationship where we can look at each other in the eye and be honest about how we feel. That's the kind of relationship that God wants to have, guys. He wants to have fellowship with you. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. I mean, that God wants to have fellowship with me, not you. It blows my mind that God knows my name and despite all that I've done, actually cares to have a relationship with me. That's grace. That is his undeserved favor. I have not earned that. Unbelievable. I pray you hear God's heart in that. And what is fellowship anyway? He goes on to say, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship's a cheap word. And a lot of times we tag the word fellowship with just hanging out, right? After church, we'll fellowship. But you know, a lot of times it's pretty shallow, isn't it? It's kind of talking shop. You got enough work through the winter? Yeah, man. Got a moose in the freezer. You know, it's real shallow. It's kind of on a horizontal level. You know, and that's friendship. And there's a camaraderie to that. That's not a bad thing. I don't think we always have to be quoting Bible verses necessarily, but true fellowship. I do want certainly us to understand this and move in this direction as a church. True fellowship is when it's with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's spiritual. Do you understand? That there is a touch and base and a high and by and how you doing and come to my house for spades and roast beef. Is that? But then there's also, you know, how you doing with the Lord? How you doing about that struggle that you had last week? Can I pray for you? When we include God in our relationship, that's real fellowship. And you know the difference, don't you? When you've been around people that you know care about you spiritually or challenge you spiritually and reach a hand out and say, can I pray for you? You feel ministered to, don't you? Serve. That's fellowship, guys. And that is the intention of God our Father when we come here every Sunday, every Wednesday, or even in your own families, among your kids, with your wife and your husband. It's not really until we include the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can really call it koinonia, a Greek word, which means communion, where we really become one spiritually. I certainly have observed in my life among my peers, and I'm talking about specifically the male crowd, brothers, we can be really shallow. We really can. And I look at some of the sisters, they get together. I don't know what it is, but ladies, you're just more spiritual than men, for the most part. I think it's that love and compassion that you have kind of innately. It just brings you to a place where you're more real with each other. But we men, we're so cool. We got things together. We'd rather talk about spark plugs and engines and you know, and I think this too, honestly. I think the natural man, when he gets in real spiritual fellowship, let's be honest, brothers, there's a vulnerability to that, isn't there? You've got to be needy. You actually have to go up to a brother and say, listen, I've been blowing it this week. Would you pray for me? A man doesn't like to do that by his very nature. Because I'm a man. I got it. I need your help. I'm good. And because of that pride, brothers, we rip ourselves off from really coming into that relationship with each other. I think God intended. Now, something to consider. What are the motives for writing the letters in verse 4? Let's read it. John says, "In these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Hold up, right there. John says, I'm writing this letter to you, church. This was a general epistle. Wasn't any specific church in mind, but the saints at large, it probably began its circulation in Ephesus, where John ministered. But understand, guys, John is saying doctrine is so important, the person of Jesus Christ is so important, and it is directly connected to yours and mine. Joy. I'm writing you this letter, John says, so that you might be filled with joy. Is that an accurate definition of your walk with Christ this morning? Can you say, I'm filled with joy? My life is full of joy because of my relationship with Jesus. I'm not talking about highs and lows emotionally. You understand that joy and glee and happiness are two different things. You can have joy in the midst of mourning. It's that peace and that fulfillment to know, yeah, this is horrible. This is a horrible circumstance, but I know I'm safe with the Lord. I'm so thankful for my salvation, and I got this peace that drives me through trials. God wants us to be full of joy, guys. Brothers and sisters, full of joy, if that is not a description of our faith, then why not? What's wrong? Have we embraced a false Jesus? Have we embraced a Jesus that's more like the big bad wolf, just ready to huff and puff and blow your door in? Is that the Jesus that's been, you know, taught us? You screw up, and he's going to crush you. There is no mercy. There is no forgiveness. That's only in the beginning when you give him your life. But if you screw up along the way, you're done for good. Is that the Jesus that we've been taught? Well, no wonder there's no joy, right? I'll be the first to admit it. I screw up all the time. And if Jesus didn't continue to forgive me and continue to show me grace, I'd be a really depressed Eeyore pastor. I really would. That's something to think about, brothers and sisters. It is God's intention that we might be filled with joy. I'm telling you, there is nothing more joyous to know that my sins are forgiven. No matter what happens here on earth, I got a home in heaven, and that my God loves me, despite me. That'll fill a dude full of joy, or however you would word that. Let's move on, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Man, what a statement. What a phrase. Well, here it is. John wants to declare to you and me that God is light. What's that all about? Light is a word that comes up a lot in the Bible. Light is sometimes synonymous with conviction, right? There's something ugly in your heart. There's a practice in your life. And when the light is exposed, or the light shines on your life, it exposes that sin. So, biblically, you'll see the word light used, and it's synonymous with God convicting you, showing you this has got to change. Okay? Light is also synonymous with understanding, right? You are enlightened to the truth. You get it. You know, God shows a light or shines a light on the truth of who he is and who you are and who I am. And also, light is kind of synonymous with truth in general. Revelation. But here we're told that God is light. He is light. He shines. There's a radiance and a glory that surrounds God, his very being. I would cite, you know, the passages in the book of Revelation that we just studied. As John is looking at God on the throne, there's just this blinding light that surrounds God. And in him, there's no darkness at all. Guys, the thing that John is teaching us is that God is truth. He's the source. He's righteous. He's holy. All those things that biblically are in the light category. And when it comes to God, there is absolutely no darkness at all. Not even one little speck. You guys probably are familiar with the little yin-yang symbol, right? Back in the 90s, man, that became a really popular little symbol, right? A circle, got the two little paisley-looking shapes that are opposite of each other, right? And there's a black dot and a white paisley. and a white dot and a black one. And it's a very Hindu mindset that, you know, the world goes around and what the world is, you know, equal and opposite, evil and darkness and righteousness and truth. But there's a little bit of good in all evil, and there's a little bit of evil in all good. It's a crazy concept. It is not true. Righteousness prevails over darkness. God is not equal and opposite with anybody, truthfully. But Satan and evil are created, truthfully. But when it comes to God, guys, we have to understand there is absolutely not even a hint of sin or darkness in Him. He's completely righteous, completely holy. He's filled with light. Well, that's important. Think about how important light is in light of life. They're still studying stuff, discovering just how important, you know, biological life is when it comes to light. You know, the whole photosynthesis process. You know, if it wasn't for light, sunlight, and plant life, we wouldn't have anything to breathe. You guys understand that? Without light, we're going to suffocate. Without light in our life, there'd be no vision. Consider that. How important light is to life here on earth. If there was no sun, this place would be just like the moon. It's a barren wasteland. And yet God is light. He's the source of everything. He's the source of life. John is bringing this up because He's going to turn the guns on me, and He's going to turn the guns on you. Instilling in us the concept that God is absolutely light, just holy, no darkness. He goes on to say, what does that mean for you and me? And this is where it starts to sting, I believe. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him in light of who He is, and we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. You guys hear that this morning? If we say we have fellowship with a being who is light, who is holy and righteous, we say we have fellowship with Him, but the truth is we're walking in darkness. That is currently, not in the past. We're currently walking in darkness. We've deceived ourselves. We are not in fellowship with God. Man, I'll tell you, this verse comes up a lot in a council situation. I don't know how many times I've talked with people. They're living in sin, blatant sin. But yet, they want to convince me, no, I've heard from God, God spoke to me, I prayed really hard about this, and this is the direction that He told me to go. Hold up. You say you have fellowship with God. You say you're so close to Him, and apparently you have this direct connection to the mothership, and He's just guiding your life. But look at your life, truthfully. You're walking in darkness. You're getting drunk. You're in sexual sin. You're burning your brothers and sisters, and you're using people. The list goes on and on, but yet we can convince ourselves, deceiving ourselves, oh no, I'm close with God. God's okay with this. See, the understanding, guys, that we need to have is that our physical body and our spirit are actually very much connected. See, the Gnostics wanted to separate the two and put your physical appetites over here and your spirit over here. And it created a very sinful church environment. But the Word of God says exactly the opposite. What we do in this physical body directly affects our relationship with God. Oh yeah, there's forgiveness, and we can't earn our way to heaven. But if you are living in sin, that is going to directly affect your ability to communicate with God. It's going to directly affect your conscience and your ability to experience joy in your walk. And it's definitely going to prevent you from hearing accurately God directing your life. I'll even go so far to say this. I think even modern medicine has tried to place all of humanity's problems in a physical category. Really. The guilt, the mental issues, you know, chemical imbalances. You know, there is not one test known that actually can test the chemicals in your brain. You guys know that? And you know, there's people leaving the field like crazy when it comes to psychotropic medications. They're saying, there is no test. It's based on an interview. A guy who gets paid by these pharmaceutical companies millions of dollars prescribes you chemicals that tweaks the chemicals in your brain based on you saying, I don't feel right. That's scary. And here's a book, and this isn't just me. You go ahead and read this book, because it is a big deal. It's a multi-billion dollar industry, and it might be creeping upon one of the leading causes of death in this country. It's crashes due to messing with the chemicals in the brain. I'm not saying no one needs these things. I'm not saying that. There are cases where legitimate medicine is necessary, but I'm telling you, it is grossly abused. And here's the book. Your Drug May Be Your Problem. It's a good book to read. And these are professionals that have come together and written a book, documented cases of people that have been affected negatively because of their medication. And all I'm saying, guys, is before we put somebody's guilt and depression and fears and insecurities in a physical category, it's got to be something physically wrong, why don't we consider the Word of God and say, no, what we're doing physically directs us spiritually. It might be a spiritual problem. You might be depressed and guilt-ridden because you're not right with God because there's sin in your life. I'm telling you, an awesome, gracious, merciful God made you and I with the ability to experience guilt. Guilt is not a bad thing. You know what guilt is? It is the human check engine light. That's what it is. And when I feel dirty in my conscience, that is my maker saying, you ought to look into that. There's a reason why you feel guilty. There's a reason why your conscience is all dirty. It's because this is wrong in your life. Do you ignore the check engine light? You probably do. Okay, anything? It's a bad illustration. I do. I put duct tape over it. Just keep driving. Not anymore. I got a new vehicle. I got to take care of that thing. But I've been guilty of ignoring that thing in the past. But you know what's sad is people do that when it comes to their conscience. They just ignore, or worse, they'll self-medicate or professionally medicate and just shut the check engine light off. And they'll go through life ignoring their guilt, pretending like it's not an issue. I'm telling you, we are so tightly knit together, guys, physically, spiritually, mentally. It's all interwoven. And the way you can find wholeness spiritually and physically is make things right with your maker. I'm telling you, I'm not saying he's the solution to giving your life to Jesus is just going to make all your problems go away. I'm not saying that. But check there first, right? Make sure you're in the Word and you're in His presence and you're praying and you're fellowshipping and you're living a life of holiness, forsaking sin, before you run to the world and start chucking pills down your throat. That's all I'm saying, as gently and lovingly as I can. Check there first. If you've done all that, then maybe there is a physical issue that needs to be addressed. But sadly, it's the last thing we look to. Well, if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we're kidding ourselves. And we're not in the truth. But, here's the good part, verse 7. I don't want to end on a negative note. But if we walk in the light, that is, we're walking in obedience. Yeah, you're going to stumble and fall, but the goal is to follow Jesus. We're walking in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John is not suggesting sinless living. He knows it's not a possibility on this side of eternity. But what he is talking about is our will to follow Christ and to be obedient. Here's the difference, guys. Sin in the world and the sin of a Christian. Sometimes those lines get marred and we get confused. The word sin is actually a word that is an archer's term. You know, Old English. When you shot an arrow and you missed the hoop, you got outside of that hoop, it was considered a sin. You missed the mark. Okay? Well, here's the difference between the sin of the worldly man and the sin of a believer, a Christian man. See, when I, as a Christian person, fire my arrow, Jesus Christ being the bullseye, because I am less than perfect, I don't always hit the mark. But everything in me wants to. Do you understand? I want to be like Jesus. I want to obey Him. I want to follow Him. But I blow it. But when I miss, I address it, and I try to make adjustments so that the next shot is on point. But when I was in the world, guys, before I knew Jesus, guess what? I wasn't concerned about a bullseye at all. I'm flinging arrows. Pew, 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 anywhere I wanted to. I wasn't aware of a bullseye. I didn't care about a bullseye. I just wanted to fire arrows, right? All around the world. And just sin as much as possible. You guys see the difference? Is our heart this morning yielded to the will of another? Is my heart to follow Christ? Yeah, you're going to blow it along the way. Thank God for His blood that cleanses us from sin. But there's an obvious difference. There is. Let me say this before we finish up this chapter. I hear a lot of talk about revival, and I've read a lot of books about revival, and there's a buzz that is growing once again because of, sadly, an economic crisis in our country, which to me is really sad, honestly. It takes, you know, getting hit in the pockets before the church says, "We need you, God." That shows just how sick the church is, by the way. Because morally, we've been bankrupt for a generation or more. But it took money. It actually took money for Christian people to say, "God, we need a revival." That's really tragic. But what is necessary, brothers and sisters, for God to revive America? A lot of people put it solely in the prayer category. We need to get before God, get on our faces, fast and pray. And I absolutely believe that's probably a large part of it. But I also know many churches have already done that. They've gotten before the Lord. They've prayed through the night. They're waiting for God to speak. And guess what? Nothing. No revival. Nothing happens. So they get discouraged. And they go back to their life. What is the missing element, guys? I really believe with all my heart it is simple obedience to God and His Word. God is not going to revive something that isn't concerned about walking in obedience. You can pray all you want, but if in your heart and your mind you fully intend, once you finish your prayer, to go out and live the same way you have been, me too, God's not going to revive that. I think we need a movement in the church that is a holiness movement, where we walk in the light, repent of sins, forsake habits that are taking us out of the will of God. Then you're going to see God move. I guarantee it. That's something to consider. Are there things, and I pray that we would all as a church family really take this before the Lord. Are there things in my life that God is saying, you need to knock that off and forsake that before I can really use you and bless you? Are there things in your life? And when God shows them to you, forsake them. Walk away from it. So that, for God's sake, we can see this nation be what it was intended to be. And we could see people come to Christ again. Here's how Jesus described it, guys, real quick. He said, hell is so bad, judgment is so bad, that if your hand is caught in a trap, right? Jesus said, it is better to cut that hand off and throw it than to go through life with two hands that work perfectly fine, but eternally end up in hell. If your eye is the one that's offending you, if it's your eye that's causing you to stumble, pluck it out, Jesus said, and pew, wing that thing. Better to go through life with one eye, right? Then two that work perfectly fine, seeing yourself all the way to judgment. What's the point that Jesus is making? No matter how bad this sin is in our life, no matter what stronghold it has on us, no matter how painful it is, sever yourself from it. And you're going to be better for it. It is painful, isn't it? To separate ourselves from habits and lifestyles and relationships. Very painful. But it's necessary. And it's worth it. A rodent can figure it out. You trappers know exactly what I'm talking about. A rodent caught in a trap can do the math and say, you know what? Elmer Fudd comes back with his gun. I'm a coat. Or do life with three of these things. And they'll gnaw their arm off. But humans, grown men, made in the image of God, can't do the math. And they'll allow themselves to be caught in a trap all the way till their grave. Sad to me. Now, we need God to move in our midst in the area of obedience, simple obedience, walking in the light. Let's finish this chapter up. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So anybody, myself included, that was saying, oh, I'm doing pretty good, I'm in the light, having the mindset that, you know, we're just really good. Well, don't kid yourself. We're all sinners. If any man say he has no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's the verse, guys. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, A-L-L, unrighteousness. I love that verse, man. How could you not? If you have a desire to know God at all, you've got to love 1 John 1:9. What is it, guys? What does God expect from you? What's He expect from me? To just admit it, right? Come clean. It's good for you. It's good for me, by the way. It's not just because God demands it. It actually is good for us to say, you know what? I admit it, God. That's what confess means. Like in a crime scene scenario, to confess what God already knows, right? All right, you got me. I admit it. We're not hiding anything from God. You all know that. We can hide things from each other. We can hide things from our spouses, from our parents. But the truth is, the one that matters, the one that we stand before, He's already tuned in. So that's why it tells us to confess our sins, not to a man, not to a religious system. The context is clear. We confess our sins, and He, that is God, is faithful. It's not necessary to confess your sins to a fellow sinner. You guys understand that? Not for cleansing. I don't have to hear the specifics on your sins in order for you to be forgiven eternally. I don't need to. Now, if there's something in your life that's habitual that you want accountability for and prayer for, that's a different thing. But don't ever think that you've got to come to me and confess something so that you can be forgiven. That's a religious system. That's man playing God. And it's wrong. They're going to have to answer to that one day, I believe. But if we confess our sins to God, look at this, guys, and take it to the bank. He is faithful. He'll never turn you away. And He is just. He actually has the means to forgive. And He will. He'll forgive your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've done some pretty selfish things in my life. Some things that I wouldn't even bring up. I'll never tell anybody. But I know, and I know you have those little closets too in your life. There's things in your life that are unrighteous. Sinful, horrible things. Isn't it awesome, guys, to know that we can take those before the Lord and He cleanses us from all of it? There's no sin, there's no unrighteousness that is outside of God's means to forgive. I'm down with that, personally. Cleanse us. I need cleansing. I believe even daily we need to confess our sins before the Lord. And then in closing, He says, for the record, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Well, reality check, guys. We all are in desperate need of God. Even if you've been walking with God for many years, the truth is you still desperately are in need of His forgiveness and His grace. I think keeping that in perspective keeps us from getting full of ourselves, right? Getting a big head and thinking that we're maybe more than we really are. Well, that's our Bible study this morning. Let's close in prayer and we'll fellowship. Lord, we're so thankful for the work that You're doing. Thank You for the new faces, Lord. And Lord, I personally thank You for the simplicity of Your word. It isn't a complicated thing. But You came all the way from the glory of heaven to die, Lord, so that we actually had a way of being forgiven. Someone had to die. The only way sin can be paid for, according to Your word, is death. But You loved us so much that You were actually willing to die sacrificially as a replacement for us. So we're really grateful. We don't understand why You love us so much, but we sure are thankful for it, Lord, and we embrace it. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has never made You their Lord, they've never confessed their sins, would You speak to them, Lord, by Your Spirit? And show them that all You want is that they'd be filled with joy. All that You want is that they would be free and victorious over the sin that enslaves them. Lord, remind them of Your grace. That's what they're running from. They're running from grace and love. I pray You'd show them just how foolish that is, Lord. Continue to work in us, Lord, and I do pray that we would pursue holiness. Not legalism, but walking after You, Lord, as our example. I pray You'd work these things in our hearts, Lord, and continue to bless this church, Lord, please. May it be a work of Your Spirit, not a work of a personality or the flesh. May it truly be something You're doing in these last days, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.